bit of a different format for a Wednesday evening. It's going to be more kind of like a Sunday evening. I got canceled because of the weather a week and a half ago. So basically tonight we're going to go over that message. Probably be 25 minutes or so. And then Peter will come up and we'll spend some time in prayer. So the text we're going to be looking at is 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 21 to 29. So 1 Samuel 23 and verses 21 to 29. Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they sent out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his horses were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they called this place Sela Hamelech Kalach. Well, you can read it yourself. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En Gedi. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to read your word, to look at this rich history and the lessons that are contained within it. And we would pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this evening, that it wouldn't be just an academic study, that it wouldn't simply be for information, but our desire would be to worship you, to know you in a fuller way, and that your name would be glorified, that you would strengthen us, and that you would encourage us by your word. And afterwards, Lord, as we seek you in prayer, that your spirit would move our hearts and our minds to help us to truly to pray in the spirit, and that you would meet with us this evening in every way. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, it's a privilege to look into the Word of God with you tonight. And this evening, we're going to continue along the same vein that we did last month. Would have been the first Sunday evening of November. And if you were here on that Sunday, you may recall that we were spending some time talking about the sovereignty of God. And in studying the sovereignty of God, we started with the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. And you'll remember that I used the microscope analogy, and that the martyrdom of Stephen was like a microscope fully zoomed in. And then using that analogy, we slowly began to zoom out and encompass more and more scripture, and with it, church history. And we, in doing so, we saw how the seemingly chance martyrdom of Stephen was actually an integral part of God's sovereign plan in bringing forth his gospel to the Gentiles. A gospel that had been promised to go to the Gentiles as far back as Abraham, when Abraham was told that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We talked about how God is sovereign over the micro things, like the martyrdom of Stephen, as well as the macro things like the rise and fall of the Greek Empire, with the Greek Empire bringing in a common language, and the rise of the Roman Empire that brought in stability and a huge transportation infrastructure, and all of which proved critical to the spread of the gospel in the first century. And all under the sovereign hand of God and used for the fulfillment of his purposes. And we also talked a little bit about human responsibility as well, that the martyrdom of Stephen was an incredibly wicked act, that those who murdered him were responsible for the sin of murder, but yet at the same time, in some mysterious way, God used that for the fulfillment of his purposes and his glory. Well, tonight's sermon is in many ways similar to that last sermon, in that we are once again going to be looking at the sovereignty of God. And like the martyrdom of Stephen, this text demonstrates the providence, the sovereign providence of God. Now, what is the context to this historical event? Because that's what this is. This is a historical event. Well, in terms of time, it's about 1000 BC, and Saul is the king of Israel. However, as all of you know, Saul has not been obedient. He has not followed God's decrees and God's instructions. And at this point, in this historical event, he's already been told by God through Samuel that the kingdom will be taken from him and given to another. Now, obviously, this has caused Saul to experience some paranoia and a lot of insecurity. And he's basically doing everything he can to keep the kingdom or the kingship in his hand. Similarly, at this point, David has already proven himself to be a mighty warrior, and he's in the top ranks of the army. He's also already been anointed king by Samuel, but he hasn't yet gained control of Israel. At this point, it's just David and 600 or so faithful soldiers. So even though Saul has been told by God that he will lose the kingship, basically he figures that if he can somehow kill David, then maybe, somehow, he will retain the kingship for himself. And that brings us to this seemingly insignificant piece of history, of church history. And here we have Saul. He has caught up to David. He has an overwhelming military force, and he is rapidly closing in on David. Now, I don't know how big the mountain is, but he's fairly close, maybe within a few kilometers or less. But then what happens? Well, a messenger arrives and tells Saul that the Philistines are attacking and that he needs to redirect his forces to deal with what is a much more significant threat. So the question is, why is this seemingly insignificant historical event actually significant? What can we draw out of this historical event? Well, I would suggest to you that it's significant because this demonstrates, or you could say this is such a classical example of God's normal means of bringing about or exercising his sovereignty and his sovereign will. We must not be mistaken into believing that this Philistine raid was simply a lucky break for David or a product of random chance. Because it's not. It's not. You see, the fact is, is that there are times when God exercises his sovereign will in what we would consider to be an overt or obvious way. You know, parting the Red Sea, for example, is a pretty overt display of God's sovereignty. Or, for example, when the Moabites and the Ammonites later attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. And in that historical event, Jehaziel was told by God that Judah would be delivered from this mighty army, and that they would be delivered without them even having to fight. And what did God do? Well, what he did is he caused infighting between the three different people groups that made up this vast army, and they destroyed themselves. They destroyed themselves through infighting before they had a chance to fight Judah. Well, that's a pretty overt act of God's sovereignty. You know, there is no mistaking the hand of God in that. Through his prophet, God tells him what he's going to do, and then he actually does it. So we don't miss the hand of God in that. Now, in this particular case, in this historical event, with the pursuit of David by Saul, God could have used a much more overt or dramatic means to save David. Maybe he uses an earthquake, followed by a landslide that, you know, that wipes out Saul's army. Or the entire army is suddenly struck with leprosy. Those would be pretty overt. But we need to understand that that is not how God normally chooses to bring about his sovereign will. Usually, God uses subtle, day-to-day, circumstantial means to bring about his purposes. And I think that's important for us to recognize. It's very practical. Now, notice that the Philistines raiding the land was not something overly surprising, nor was it something that was unusual. And yet that is what God uses to deliver his anointed king from the hand of Saul. It's God's providence, his sovereign providence, and literally everything falls under it. There is nothing that happens outside of the sovereign will of God. And Joseph, many, many years before that, captures God's providence beautifully at the end of Genesis. And I think it's a very common passage. We all know it. And that's when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And of course, Joseph's brothers are worried once they realize that Joseph is Joseph, because they think he's going to take vengeance on them for selling them into slavery. But Joseph comforts his brothers with these words. And this kind of summarizes much of what we're talking about tonight. He says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So why is the sovereign, kind of the providential workings of God, so important? Why is it important for us to realize that it was God ultimately using the Philistines to deliver David from Saul's hand? Why must we appreciate the fact that God often works in subtle ways rather than kind of really overt or obvious ways? And to answer that question, there are three truths that I would like to bring to your attention to hopefully at least begin to answer that question. First, it's important for us to recognize this because God is often robbed of the glory that he is due. It's important because God is often robbed of the glory that he is due. Now let's try and put ourselves in David's shoes for a minute. Pretend we're David for a minute. Now he knows, David knows that Saul desperately, desperately wants to kill him. He also knows that he is hopelessly outnumbered, and that if he gets caught, he and all of his men will be put to death, most certainly. Now, do you think David was praying, faithfully praying to the Lord for deliverance, as Saul is closing in on him? Well, the text doesn't specifically tell us that David was praying, but I think it's a safe bet that he was. And not just David, but all of David's men were likely praying for deliverance, praying fervently for their very lives. I mean, quite frankly, that's when we tend to pray the most, is when our lives are in severe or grave danger. Now, also put yourself in David's shoes when he gets word that Saul has broken off the pursuit because of a Philistine raid. Well, what's the danger? What is the danger there if you are David? Well, the danger is to come to this conclusion. Wow, that was lucky. Whew, what a lucky break. That's the danger. Rather than seeing the hand of God. Rather than seeing that as answered prayer. Now, if God used a more overt means of deliverance, like, you know, the earthquake and the giant landslide, or the entire army of Saul being struck with leprosy, then it's more likely that we are going to be quick to praise God for that miraculous deliverance. But when God works subtly and less overtly, we have a tendency, there is a danger there, not to give him the glory and recognition that he is due. And I think we're guilty of this all the time. All the time. Think of a believer who gets diagnosed with a serious disease. Maybe they get diagnosed with cancer. Well, they faithfully seek the Lord in prayer. One of their prayers is maybe for healing. They then follow the advice of their doctor, and they begin many rounds of chemotherapy. And their cancer goes into remission. Now, I don't think we should be misled into believing that God always answers prayer in the affirmative. But let's say in this particular example, he does. And the cancer goes into remission. Well, I would suggest to you that God gets far less praise and thanksgiving from us, or he can, not necessarily, but he can, when he uses natural means, like chemotherapy or modern medicine, to answer prayer than if he uses something more overt or the miraculous. Now, of course, we know that God does not need chemotherapy to heal a person of cancer. But the fact is that God often uses natural means and processes to answer prayer and fulfill his sovereign will and purposes. And so we shouldn't miss that and his working. Now, not always, but usually. But that makes it much harder for our small, finite means, our finite minds, rather, to see his hand. A cute story that's often told to highlight this tendency, I don't know if Peter said it or not, I think so. And it's about the man who gets caught in a flood. That's, of course, a fictitious story. So he's caught in a flood, and as the rain comes down, the military comes to his front door with a big military truck and tells him that the water level is rising and he needs to evacuate. But the man refuses. He says, "Nope. The Lord will save me. The Lord will deliver me." Well, the waters continue to rise, and the man is forced to go up to his roof. And the water starts coming up the second level, and finally a rescuer comes by in a boat. and says, "Sir, you got to get in the boat here. The water's going to keep coming. You're going to drown." And the man's response is, "No, the Lord is going to save me." Well, the water keeps rising and rising, and eventually the man's just standing on the very peak of his house, and the waters are around his feet. And the Coast Guard sends a helicopter to rescue the man. But again, the man waves the helicopter off and says, "No, I'm waiting for the Lord. The Lord is going to save me." Well, then what happens? Well, the water keeps going up and the man drowns. And then, and of course, this is not reflective of reality, but then the man is met by the Apostle Peter and he's indignant. He says, why didn't the Lord save me? And of course, what's Peter's response? He tried to 3 times, but you refused. He sent a truck, he sent a boat, and he sent a helicopter, and you refused. Now, of course, that's a completely fictitious story, but we do tend to err, or we can err that way. We can err that way. You know, although God does usually work in a subtle manner, there are times in our lives where God's providence is more overt. We do experience that from time to time. And I can think of a number of examples in my own personal life where the kind of the hand of God was much more apparent. And the first was in my conversion. Again, I've told this story many times, but it was in university when I first heard the gospel, and I lived in a military barracks. And I was going to get my laundry, and I walked by my friend's room, who was a believer, but his roommate was not a believer. And he was evangelizing his roommate. And it just happened to be that I was walking by his open door to get my laundry at the kind of the exact moment that he was kind of sharing the heart of the gospel. Enough that I knew exactly what they were talking about, and then that's when I kind of sarcastically yelled in his door that God doesn't exist. And then he comes storming out of his room. He challenged me in a good way as to how I could possibly say that kind of stuff. And then that began kind of a 6-month process where he continued to share the gospel with me. But it was to the second that I was passing that room at the exact right time. I can remember another time when we were in the military and we were in New Brunswick. We'd just been posted to New Brunswick. The first weekend we were there, she gets lost and happens to drive by this Baptist church. So we started attending there, and within probably 2 months, the pastor asked us, "Listen, there's a real need in the youth Sunday school. Can you guys lead the youth Sunday school?" And we said, "Well, I don't really think it's our gifting. We don't really feel called to that. But if there's a need, yeah, we'll do it." And so we did that for about 2 years. And then I got out of the military and we went over to Korea. And on the first weekend that we were there, we were doing a tour of Seoul in a taxi. And we happened to drive by this English-speaking Baptist church. And so we thought, "Oh, we'll attend there." The very first Sunday we were there, we met, I can't remember if they're Canadians or Americans, but a North American couple. And we started talking with them, and they said, "You know what, I think this is answered prayer, because we're going back to North America, you know, on Tuesday, and we need somebody to take over our senior youth group. Can you do it?" And we thought, we don't really feel called to that kind of ministry or that it's our gifting, but I guess if there's a need, and ironically we've already done it once, sure, we'll do it. And we did that until we left 13 months later. And then we came to Kingston, and within about 2 months of being here, Peter approached us and said, "Hey, we're looking for a couple to help out with," I could have told them before he even said it. Let me guess, senior youth. "Yep, that's exactly right." Okay, I think I see the Lord's movement in this. A more recent example was with my roof. I had I had been getting underpaid for about 3 years, and I realized it in September that I'd been getting shortchanged on my paycheck on what we call retention pay. And so I went to the pay clerk and I said, there's a mistake here, and they figured it out, and they're like, yeah, you're absolutely right. And so about a month later, in the middle of October, I got this kind of this big chunk of change, these 3 years of back pay. And I thought, this is great. We're actually getting ahead a little bit financially. And then about 3 days later, our skylight started to leak like Niagara Falls. And I'd tried to fix them a number of times in the past. And I thought, no, we got to get these things replaced. And so I got a quote. And lo and behold, the quote was almost exactly what my back pay was for that I'd gotten about 3 days before that. And I love it when those things happen. I mean, I couldn't even be mad about the skylights because it was just such an overt kind of way of God's provision in that circumstance. It's just really neat to see the sovereign hand of God when He works in that really overt and tangible way. And I think all believers, anybody that's been walking with the Lord faithfully for some time has all had those experiences like that. But that is the exception. That is the exception and not the rule. The fact is that the hand of God is just as present in all the subtle day-to-day things, even though we can't necessarily perceive it. So we need to be careful not to rob God of His glory just because He's not working in an overt way. He's working in a more subtle way. So that's the first truth. The second truth I bring to your attention is that God's sovereignty over all things does not absolve us of human responsibility. We talked about that last month with the martyrdom of Stephen. But we also see that in our text. We also see that in this particular case. What does David do as Saul chases him around the mountain? What does David do as Saul chases him around the mountain? He runs. He runs. He runs away from Saul. He runs like his life depends on it. He doesn't sit at the bottom of a tree and wait for a miracle. I mean, David had no idea how God planned to deliver him, or even if God was going to deliver him. He would have sought the Lord in prayer and ran. And likewise, the Philistines are also responsible. They are also responsible. Without question, the Philistines would have committed all kinds of atrocities. All kinds of atrocities while they were raiding Jewish villages and towns. Now, do you think that those same Philistine soldiers would be able to stand before God when they die and suggest that they are not responsible for their actions because God was ultimately using them to deliver David? No, it's ridiculous. Of course not. It's a faulty argument. In fact, the Apostle Paul addresses this type of faulty argumentation in Romans 9. And in Romans 9, it's dealing with election. And there, it's the same argument, though. The argument that Paul addresses or that Paul anticipates is essentially, how can God send a person to hell if He has not predestined them to eternal life? That's the argument. And Paul's answer is in many ways extensive throughout the book of Romans and elsewhere, but he summarizes with who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's kind of how he answers it quickly, although it's more extensive than that. So we are responsible for our actions. Third point for consideration. Third thing. The fact that God usually exercises His sovereignty through normal circumstances is not. It is not a license for fanciful interpretations. Okay? So the fact that God usually exercises his sovereignty through normal circumstances is not a license for fanciful interpretations. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? Well, let me give you a couple examples. A young Christian woman is considering a marriage proposal. Okay, so you have a young Christian woman, and she's considering a marriage proposal. Now, the young man who has proposed to her, who wants to marry her, is a good Christian man. Okay, he's a believer, he's faithful. So there's no biblical red flags there, okay? She is good to go if she wants to marry him. She just isn't really sure if she's ready for that step or if he's the right one. So she's, you know, goes to work and she's driving home and she's thinking about this marriage proposal that's kind of weighing on her mind. And so as she's driving, she prays about it. Obviously, doesn't close her eyes, but, you know, she fires up an arrow of prayer to the Lord to seek his wisdom and guidance in this very important life question. So far, so good. She's doing everything right. But then, just as she finishes praying, she passes a road sign, just a road sign on the side of the road, and says, "Danger ahead, proceed with caution. Icy road conditions." She thinks, well, that's it right there. God has just answered my prayer. He's using that road sign to tell me I should not marry this guy. That's a fanciful interpretation. Another fanciful interpretation is the old finger in the Bible trick. You open it up. You're praying about something, my interpretation, and then you somehow use that verse to untangle the answer to your prayer. That's a fanciful interpretation. But the fact is, there is no magical wand to deciphering God's sovereign will in the day-to-day things of our lives. Basically, what we're called to is to pray, to be obedient to his commands, serve him faithfully, and wait. And wait. Keep praying, wait, serve him faithfully. And in time, God will open up doors and he'll close others. Usually, it's only in hindsight that things become clear to us. And quite frankly, oftentimes things never do become clear to us, and they won't until we stand in his presence. Just another way of illustration of that, I can remember a number of years ago, it's probably about 8 years ago, I was absolutely convinced that God was calling me to quit my job and to go into full-time ministry. And there was a number of things that were pointing me in that direction. Financially, a number of things had lined up that would have allowed me to be able to afford to go to seminary. I was also having some severe back problems at the time that looked like it was going to prevent me from continuing in my current occupation. It was getting bad, things were getting worse, and I thought I'm not going to be able to continue. And the third thing was that there was a really good master's of divinity program that was about to come online. So it seemed like everything, and I had a desire to do it too. Everything was pointing me in that direction. But then circumstances changed. They changed. And they changed just as quickly as those doors opened, they closed. They closed. My back got better, and it's been fine ever since. And the online master's program never ended up coming to fruition. As far as I know, it's still not online. So you see, when it comes to God's providence, the proverb is true. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. You know, as believers, we should be the most joyful people on the face of the planet. And that's because we're saved. We are loved by God. We are his children. You know, through Christ, our sins have been washed away. And that is the very foundation of our joy. But many, many blessings flow from that fact, from that salvation, from that union, that standing we have in Christ. And one of those blessings that flow from that is the fact that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. Now, do you know what that means? What that means is, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. It means exactly what it means exactly what it means. And as Christians, we know that. We know that. That's a very popular verse. It's a verse that we quote all the time. And we know it up here, theologically. But practically speaking, that's a whole different matter. Sometimes when the winds of tribulation blow, we can forget that truth here. And so it is good, I think, for us to remind ourselves of these truths pertaining to the sovereignty of God and His providence. John Calvin, he put it well. He said this: ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it the highest of happiness. Amen.